And we don't have to even accept it.
They don't accept the place that the Holy Spirit has in the writing of the word. Because what man wrote, they were inspired by the Spirit to write.
They don't accept it as the word.
No. If you don't have faith to believe that the Spirit of God, who is co-equal with God in Jesus Christ, if you don't believe that the Spirit directed them to write what they did, then you throw the whole thing out. I think the faith has to come in there that we believe that this is the Word of God and that He was the Word made.
That's the main thing we've got to have when we start to read the book of John. It's faith.
Arguing about whether John actually wrote this book or not, or someone else wrote it, maybe as much as 120 years after Christ.
This man here says, we believe, therefore we live, therefore we tell. So it's up to us to do the telling.
Miss Young, let me tell you, I got an idea about that. If they wouldn't read just about these books, they wouldn't care much about who wrote them. If they just read the books, that's a big thing.
Yeah, that's it. But when you go to doubt about something, that, for instance, I've told my children all their lives that John wrote this book, and somebody else come along and say he didn't, they'll say, well, if that's not true, then something else won't be true.
Well, if it isn't fully established, who wrote it? This Bible, I don't think
meant for us to think too much about it, as you say, about who wrote it. But it's a thing, what they wrote.
Well, it was wrote for us, not for history or anything else. It was wrote for us to live by.
Yeah.
And you see what a humble spirit John used, that he didn't even put his name in it. He didn't call his name at all. He didn't say that he wrote it. And what he wanted to do was to get across what he was telling us, not about him, just like we should feel about the preacher. It's not who he is, it's what he's telling us. You hear somebody say, I don't like that preacher. Well, that's not the thing that we are interested in, or shouldn't be. It's what the preacher's telling us. That's what we're supposed to come here for. It's the message that he has to give us, not the preacher. Because we all, just like we've been saying, we're all human. And the preacher's just as liable to us as anybody else. And John calls his book the gospel. And what do we mean by gospel? What is the gospel?
The word of God.
It's a message, isn't it? The gospel is a message that God sent us through his human and his divine inspired human beings. And it's just as much our business today to spread that same message as it was, and he was talking to us just the same as he was to them back then. And we are his messengers, and we are to carry the gospel on just as they did.
Who is John, the presbyter of Ephesus? Who is that?
What'd you say?
Who is John, the presbyter of Ephesus?
John lived in Ephesus in his last days.
Well, it just says
that he might have written this book from Ephesus, but we don't know why.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know.
The gospel, too, it says it's good news.
I just really want to know.
Good news, which John wrote. And what place in this sequence of the four Gospels was it written?
It's later.
Yes, it was. They call it that
John had access to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and a lot of other materials. Incidents we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not recorded in John.
He didn't have too much to say about the bully. He just said that was his proven in which bully. He didn't go into all the details like Luke did, being a doctor.
Now, according to this King James, written about 7 before Christ, beginning 7 before Christ. And then Mark was 26 years after Christ, at the birth of Christ, and Matthew was written, where did I see that? 37 years. Yeah, 37 years after Christ, whereas John's gospel was written between 85 and 90 years after Christ.
We know that John lived longer than any of the other apostles, and that history tells us that he was the only one that had a natural death. Every one of the others was martyrs. But as somebody said, sometimes it takes more to live for the Lord than it does to die for him. And just think what John suffered. You know, he was on the Isle of Patmos, and maybe suffered really more than the ones that were killed.
Well, that way it was,
Jerusalem.
Well,
he wrote Revelation while he was there. And they tell us that Patmos is just a marble quarry, not a tree on it. And that some historians say that he lost his eyesight there from the glass. What was the purpose of John's gospel? Does it consist mainly of Jesus' conversions or his actions?
His actions, wasn't it?
The Bible is full of action, isn't it?
Yes.
That's one reason I love it. It's just one thing right after another happened. Mm-hmm. How did John know about Jesus' life?
From the time he was called, the 3 years that he was preaching, John was following.
And what was he called?
The Beloved.
He calls himself that, doesn't he? He says that disciple whom Jesus loved. And one writer says that's the proof that he did write, because at the very last he speaks of that disciple whom Jesus loved. And in another place it says he was always the closest to him, didn't it? You know, at the supper, John was sitting right next to Jesus, and Peter motioned to him to ask him who it was that's going to betray him. John was always close to him. Now, what special title did John use for Jesus in the first chapter of the gospel? The Word
and the Lamb, the light.
I love to think of light. You know, the Bible speaks so much about light. In one place it says he was the light of the world, and then another place, who did you say is the light of the world?
We are the light of the world.
Don't you think by him giving us that example helps us to become lights, doesn't it? Somebody asked me the other day what New Year's resolution I had made. And I said, well, I'd been reading so much about light, so I said I was going to try to be more of a light, a brighter light. But why is it we fail?
Because we let worldly things come between us and the light.
That's one thing, and another one is we try to do it in our own strength, don't we? We say what... I said, I'm going to try to make my light shine bright. Now that wasn't, I didn't finish that sentence, did I? As Hubbard says, by the help of the Lord. Well, Hubbard never says you don't do anything, anybody says the Lord will. And that, I think, is the reason that John was the success he was, because he was so completely in the Lord's hands, and they couldn't possibly have done the things that they did without they were living close to the Lord, could they? Because they had so many, had to suffer so many things. We don't know anything about suffering. Is the time here?
You know, Mr. Young, when I'm reading this gospel, I think it's just the finest thing I ever read.
Isn't it perfect?
But then the others are kind of like that too, when you get into them, they seem like...
Anything you read. We read the Psalms, and we just know there's nothing any pretty other news, and then all these wonderful things. One writer said that there's never been anything any prettier written than the first 9 verses of John. Well, if the time is up, we'll just have to keep it. Let's remember that we are his witnesses, just as John was. Do you have that record, Ever? Our Father, we begin to study this profound and deeply moving gospel narrative by prayer for a greater zeal in the study of thy revealed word. Help us to appreciate the honor thou hast conferred on man by sending this message from heaven. Help us to push aside earthly desires and pleasures to seek thy wisdom and thy mercy. As we walk in the company of the disciples whom Jesus loved, and hear and see again our Savior, may our minds be illumined by divine revelation. May we be led by the Holy Spirit to a renewed and clearer understanding of our divine truth. May we be given strength to live in closer fellowship with our Master. Help us to become faithful messengers to carry this good news to all of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Background for our thinking this morning, I'd like to read for you from the book of Joshua, the 3rd chapter and the first 11 verses. Remember that the Israelites are now ready to go into the promised land. They should have gone in 40 years before this time, but because of sin, they had to wander, and they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And now God, in his omniscience, has opened the doors for them, and they're receiving their orders. What they were to do, and to go in and to take the promised land, meant military warfare. And Joshua has been raided by Creasy, one of the great wisdom minds in the field of military tactics. And he says that Joshua represents one of the finest of the leaders in military history. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, "When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of Israel, that thou may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the waters of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby we shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all earth passeth over before you into Jordan. This is the first Sunday of the new year. We are standing on the threshold of a new experience or a set of experiences. We cannot see one step ahead of us. We know nothing of what lies before us. It is a new, a strange, and an unknown path. We ask questions. Perhaps will Jesus come this year to put an end to the sufferings of mankind? Will death strike our home? What will we see this year? Will we be permitted to live through the year? From the signs round about us and throughout the world, we may expect something in the way of the ominous, unwelcome, and perhaps even terrifying. Truly, we are entering upon a path that's unknown. And we would have every moral and every intellectual reason for fearing the year of 1968 if it were not for the wonderful promises of God. Isn't it glorious to have a faith in our God that enables us to step forth fearlessly? Like Abraham of old, when God called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, he said, get thee out from thy country and thy people, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will give thee. And in the 15th chapter of that same book of Genesis, we read, and he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. I think that sometimes we are apt to fail to appreciate what it meant for Abraham to answer that call. To leave his home, his loved ones, and the wealth of his family, to go out into a hinterland of which no one knew anything, and yet he stepped out because he knew the Lord was with him. Oh, someone may say, well, that's fine, but they were the Old Testament characters, and God dealt with man in a different way. People don't live that way today. I don't agree with you. Perhaps I can give you one illustration. Do you know that every ship of our government involved in a battle or a time of battle such as we're having in Vietnam, when the captain gets his first orders, he reads them, and they will tell him he will board his ship at such and such an hour, and he will cast forth and go out into the 10-mile limit. And then he goes to his cabin and he opens the sealed orders, and they tell him whether he is to go to Hong Kong or Shanghai, Vietnam, the Philippines, Australia. His orders are sealed, and he steps out on faith, never knowing where he's going to be commanded to go. I say, what a precious privilege to be assured that God, our Father, knows every step of the way that we will tread this year, and he has made provision for our stops as well as for our starts. Doesn't it thrill you to know that we have a captain, a guide, who knows the way and has planned every experience through which we will pass as we walk that way? He knows every tear we will shed and every moment of laughter. He knows every day of good health and every night of sickness. He knows our every needs as well as he knows our affluence. And he will never leave us nor forsake us. It's wonderful, isn't it? And people who do not have faith in God, I don't know how they dare to step out into the unknown. For how can they be assured of what will happen and if they will be able to cope with the problems which will confront them? No wonder the hymn writer wrote that precious old hymn, "Standing on the promises of God that cannot fall, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God." We have not passed this way heretofore, but we have the promises of God. And let's look at a few of them this morning. "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Have you found yourself oftentimes when praying that you were acting as a sort of information bureau for God? You say, "Now, God, you know I'm not feeling well. Now, God, you know Miss Fanny is sick. Now, God, you know that we thank thee for sending us an organist." Do you have to let God know these things? The omniscient, eternal God has known these things from the foundation of the world. I wonder if that kind of praying doesn't explain the many failures that so many of us experience in the Christian life. James, in his little epistle, recognizes our weaknesses. And he says, "Ye ask and ye receive not." Why? Because ye ask amiss. Are we justified in praying for victory in Vietnam? Or would we not do better to pray that Christ's way may be the accepted way in Vietnam? What if it should be Christ's will that we lose in the conflict? Oh, he couldn't have that will for us. You see, that's why our prayers are not answered so much of the time. because we know just exactly what God should do, how, when, and where. But all His works are known from the beginning of the world. And you and I can stand on that promise. We don't have to be worried what the morrow will bring. God is in it, and God will take care of us. And then, in those immortal words which Jesus spoke as He was about to ascend into heaven, He said, "Lo, I'm with you always." The word doesn't have an S on it. So many times when we quote it, we say, "Lo, I'm with you always." Always is more inclusive than always. It means forever and ever. Moffat in his translation says, "I will be with you all the time to the very end of the world." And Williams, that man of God, translates it thusly, "And I myself will surely be with thee all the days down to the very close of the age." He's with us here this morning. He knew that we would be without an organist. And so He made provisions that we might worship Him with music this hour. He's with us here. He's with you this afternoon. Mothers, He's with you as you take care of your children. And He's with us grandparents as we spoil our grandchildren. He's with us every step of the way. I wonder if we really believe this. In man's business and social relationships, there are many promises made, but unfortunately there are too many that are not kept. Why? Oh, there are always explanations for a broken promise. But this we do know from experience, that we cannot rely on every promise made to us. The word of honor has become just a token expression of phrase from the pages of medieval business. Did you know that in the early days in Scotland there was no such thing as anyone signing a note? When a man borrowed money, he told the man who was helping him, "I will repay it, the laird willing, in such and such a day." And he paid it on that day. They tell the story that there was a young Scotsman who had gone down to London and worked, but he decided he wanted to go back to the Highlands with his old friends, and he wanted to buy a farm. So he went to an old Scotchman who was known to have the money, and he wanted to borrow £500. The old man went into his desk and opened a tin safe and took out $500 and handed it to him. And the young man came back, sat down, and he wrote on the slip, and he handed it to the laird. He says, "What is this?" He says, "Oh, this is my promissory note." And he handed it back to him, and he took the money. He says, "If I cannot take your word, what good is your note?" God's promises are inviolable. They never change, and they are never broken. Do you know of anyone who has ever been able to say, "The Lord left me"? The Lord didn't keep His promise? Have you ever, in your own experience, found that you were left alone? That this verse was not true? Wilbur Chapman was visiting an old saint of God who was in a wheelchair. Sitting out on the porch, he had his Bible open in front of him. And Dr. Chapman pulled up a chair and sat down by him. And as they talked, he leaned over and picked up his Bible, just, you know, as you will, thumb through. And he found so many places where proved. And he looked at one of these places. And here it said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Along the side of it, a man had written, proved. It might be interesting and surely very much worthwhile for us as Christians to sometime just start in the Old Testament or in the New or one of the books of the Bible and read the promises. If you come across a promise that you cannot say proved in my own life or disproved by my own experience, you let me know. Standing on the promises of God. All of us know that Job is the paragon of perfection with all of Christendom. I don't suppose there's ever been a saint of God who has not at some time or another referred to that great old man living in the 8th century. The expression is a popular one, the patience of Job. It's familiar to all of us. And Job said when these friends with quotation marks around the word friends came to him, to laugh at him and say, they said, see what God has allowed to happen to you. And then Job spoke up and he says, but he knoweth the way I take when he hath tried me. I shall come forth as gold. Have you had some trying experiences in life? I'm sure all of us had. For many, they've been more trying than others. But if our faith is in God, as we step out this year, every experience we had can be like the refiner's fire, bringing out the gold, the things that are worthwhile in our lives. And if we can stand up under those testings in a manner that becometh us as Christians, you've heard me use that expression quite often. I wonder if there are not times when we bring shame upon our blessed Lord. I wonder if there aren't times that we become stumbling blocks because of our lack of faith. Something happens, sickness comes, our children or child is taken from us, and we say, why? Agonizing. Of course, we're still in the flesh. But I wonder if those round about us still in the flesh are not prone to say, well, he talked so much about his great Christian faith when things were going his way. Now he is complaining like the rest of us. We could go on ad infinitum, quoting 100 or more of the precious promises which are so familiar to any who study the Word. But I want us to look at a verse in the New Testament. Paul, when he was writing to the church at Philippi, said, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we preached on that theme. That Jesus is coming again. And you know, he will be with us unto that time. That's what Paul says here. Until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means then that in every experience, with every problem, with every heartache, with every pain, he will be with us till the clouds break and the angelic hosts sing as they sang on that first Christmas today, Christmas Day, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in that day, in the second aspect or phase of his return, there will be peace upon the earth. Could we want him to be with us any longer than that? He'll be with us until that time when we close our eyes in the sleep which separates us from the living. Or he'll be with us until that day when we may be working in the field. You women may be washing dishes. You may be sitting down to eat, or you may be asleep. But in that day when the clouds break and he comes in his glory, we don't need him after that, because we'll be in his presence forever and ever. Now, I don't want to leave the idea with anyone that just so you trust Jesus, everything is going to be hunky-dory, as they say, and everything is coming your way. We know that was not true this year, the year that has passed, and it will not be true in the years that come, in the years that come, in the one that is ahead of us now. But we know that he will be with us every step of the way. There'll never be a moment when we'll have to fear. There'll never be a time when we'll drop a tear. But what? He will be there as we sing in the song, and God shall wipe away all tears. No, God hasn't promised that you're going to have an easy time this year. Who wants an easy time of it? The game fish, you know, swim against the current. In the time of the great salmon rush in Washington rivers, the salmon are swimming upstream. They're struggling, they're fighting to get upstream that they might lay their eggs and then die. Oh yes, the carp and the suckers, the fish that no one cares for, they lie in the bottom of the stream, sluggish, inert. But the game fish swims upstream. Who wants a bed of roses? I've never cared that much for roses, although I like them. But whether we are in on a street of ease and comfort, or whether we're treading the hot sands of testing, the Lord will be with us. Annie Johnson Flint, many years ago, wrote a hymn of some verses that were, I don't know that they have ever been put to music, but they're so precious for those who know and love the Lord. God hath not promised skies always blue, nor flower-strewn pathways all our life through. God has not promised sunshine without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God hath not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. God hath not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide. Never a mountain, rocky or steep, never a river, never the deep. And then she closes her soliloquy with these words, but God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. regardless of what comes to us this year, as we tread the unknown path, the Lord our God will be with us every step of the way. Shall we turn to hymn number 143, written by John Newton, who had not only been a slave trader, but when he sunk to the low dregs of alcoholism, he sold himself into slavery that he might buy drink with his purchase price, and that he might be assured of food as a slave. The Lord marvelously took hold of him and answered his mother's prayers as she slaved over the washboard and the tears mingled with the suds, remembering her child. And he became a great minister of the word in England. Number 143.
Careful to notice these and think about what different commentators have said that hidden or spiritual meaning is. Whatever it might be in these seven or eight instances, in every single instance, John is hoping to draw his reader to the realization that Jesus Christ is divine, that he is the Son of God. Clyde?
Thank you, panel, for that background material. Phil, I think that's an excellent word you've coined, Methobapterians. I think that'd be the new denomination. The reason I'd like to make all of you Baptists is because the Baptists need the wonderful strength and stamina and power that Methodists and Presbyterians possess. Not that I'd want you to become just like Baptists. Now we move into the lesson text, chapter 2, the verses 1 through 3 is our first section, which we talk about a wedding. And weddings have been popular even back in those days as they are today. Tell us about weddings and marriage feasts in those days, Bob.
The other night I was looking at a television program in which they were giving a review of the outstanding events of 1967. And among these events were two or three outstanding weddings, of course, Linda Johnson's and others, which suggest that weddings have always been rather special events for us. But even more so in the Bible, because for one thing, they didn't have as many things to get excited about and be ceremonious about. Many of their events centered around the home, and the wedding was the beginning of a new home. But they put a great deal of preparation, a great deal of emphasis upon the marriage ceremony. When they have a marriage feast, which you often hear referred to in the Bible, we're told that usually the feast would last for 7 days. And that would mean that some of the guests would come during that 7-day period, not all of them coming necessarily and staying for the full 7 days. And as more arrived, they'd need more food and more wine. And some have conjectured that maybe that's what happened here in this occasion. As Jesus came to this home, many had come, more than were expected. They ran out of wine. They got near to the day of the wedding. There was this necessity of creating some wine out of water. But the marriage feast was something that was of great solemnity, something of great festivity. We find some of the things that they started in that day, we still have today. The groom would come from one location, the bride to another. They would meet probably at the bridegroom's home. He would have a great entourage of friends and guests who would accompany him, all seeking to do honor to him. The bride wore a veil then, just as she does now. There was the giving away of the bride by the father to the groom. Much of the ceremonies, which we still observe, were started there in biblical days. And to this kind of event, then, that Jesus comes and performs this, his first miracle. We find Jesus was a person that always enjoyed being where people were, where things were going on. And this was the most significant thing, probably, in that community for a long time. And so we find him there. Tell us about it, Phil.
You know, Bob, if Jesus were writing today, he probably would have put in the two verses, the 30th and the 31st of his 20th chapter, he would have probably put as the first two verses of the first chapter, because they explain why he wrote the gospel. Now, if he were writing today, he would have probably started this story with the 11th verse rather than the way he did, because the 11th verse tells us this, the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the first thing that the author records of the activities of Jesus Christ. Now, this thrills me, because I'm happy to know that my Lord began his earthly ministry. He began revealing his divine human love at a wedding feast. He started on a happy note. There have been times, and there are times, when some people feel like that to be a Christian is about the most miserable existence on earth, that you can't enjoy anything. One dear friend of mine used to say that some Christians he knew were so long-faced they looked like they could eat oatmeal out of a churn. But this is not the concept that we get of Jesus Christ. Right at the beginning, probably some member of the family or some near relation to the family, he comes and he begins, and the first great act that he performs is to bring added joy to already a happy occasion. I'm delighted that that's the way my Lord first revealed himself, and I hope we'll take it as a note that to be Christians is to share the joy, not to be cut off or to think that we're above, but to share the joy of an occasion. Now, when he went to this occasion, something happened. His mother turns to him for help. Tell us about that, Carol.
Phil, we wonder a couple of things about this episode. In the first place, why did Mary feel it necessary that she be the one to go for help? Well, if you'll notice in the context as we proceed, Mary evidently was a kinswoman of someone in the marital party, or else she was an intimate friend. She had to be one or the other. The least she could have been was an intimate friend, because she quite naturally assumes the role of one of those interested in the well-being of the guest as she addresses the servants and gives them some orders. So Mary felt this because of the intimate connection she had with the wedding party, and then too she may have felt some responsibility because Jesus and his six disciples came in on the wedding party. As Bob already mentioned, these wedding parties lasted 7 days, and we don't know at which point, or which day rather, Jesus and his disciples came in. Perhaps many more guests were arriving. At any rate, Mary did feel a personal responsibility. Then the next question is this: why did she go to Jesus? Well, there was no Joseph probably at this time. Jesus' earthly father was dead. At least he's not in the scene from the very first of the Gospels on. And it's quite natural to assume that Jesus, as the elder son, would have been in the position of responsibility. There's no doubt about it that Mary has found him to be trustworthy in the past. She knows that he's able to accomplish anything that she asked him to do. And then, too, she would have remembered what Simeon and Anna said when they took Jesus into the temple as a babe to redeem him. She would have remembered what the angel had said about him being the Savior and the Son of the Most High God. And I have the feeling, it's my own feeling, that Jesus must have done some things revealing his power in his home, although there is no allusion made to any public event before this turning of the water into wine at Cana. And so Mary has complete faith, complete confidence in Jesus as she comes with this request. She doesn't say, "We want wine." She simply says that there is no more. Right?
Now, as we move to verses 4 through 8, I've entitled this simply a miracle, for that's what happened. No matter how you try to explain it away, and there are many attempts at explaining this away, and maybe the panel mentioned one or two of them, but this simply was a miracle. Water, the wine was exhausted. Water which was available suddenly by Christ was turned into wine. Let's look at this miracle episode, panel.
First of all, Claude, it's a rather strange way in which Jesus addresses his mother, saying, "Woman, what have you to do with me?" And that would be a rather harsh statement for a son to make to his mother today. First of all, to address her as woman in a rather impersonal way. Some have explained this, that really in the Greek this was not a statement of disrespect. It was a statement of honor when you addressed a woman just woman. But then also the question, what have you got to do with me? Any mother would feel she had a lot to do with her son, was concerned about him. Also, we're told that the Greek may actually have meant, what do you and I have to do with this particular occasion, that maybe this is something that you and I have not had anything to do with, have none control over. But really, what Jesus, I think, is trying to establish here in this remark to his mother is that he is unique, that now he is in a realm, he belongs to a cause that transcends any of their family relationships, not trying to alienate her or to hurt her, but to say in this particular instance, I have a power, I have a unique relationship that you cannot understand. Now, I've seen this happen in our day. We've seen youth mature and even surpass their parents emotionally, spiritually. I know of a young man who wanted to enter the ministry one time. He was deeply sensitive to the call of God for his life, but his parents very strenuously objected, primarily because they had not reached the spiritual level that he had reached, and he had come, even exceeded them, in his understanding of the will of God. This can happen, I believe. But we find that really it must not have been an offensive thing, because Jesus' mother didn't seem to indicate this, did she, Phil?
No, she didn't, Bob. And in fact, is what she said, that she turned to the servants after the words of Christ that seemed so difficult for us, and she says, in the fifth verse, do whatever he tells you. Certainly Mary was not hurt by what Jesus said, so this would give us some help in interpreting it. Another thing, she does not tell Jesus what he ought to do. She just simply turns to the servants with all the confidence that this one that she has shared with up through these years, she's confident that his love and his concern and his power is such that he can speak or he can do something that will help this situation, these friends who are almost at a point of embarrassment because of their inability to take care of their guest. So it's an expression of confidence. Now I think we turn to the servants. And suppose you receive this order, that there, whatever this stranger here at the wedding feast tells you to do, or this man you've never seen do anything unusual, whatever he tells you, you do it. Suppose you receive that instruction. Would you be prepared to do what Jesus told them to do? It's a sort of a strange thing. I'm called to mind in this particular instance the story of Elisha, the prophet of Israel, who was approached by Naaman, the Assyrian, the great leader of Assyria, who came to him because he heard that Elisha could cure leprosy. And Elisha says, well, go out and wash yourself three times in the River Jordan. Now, Naaman was very disappointed that he'd come all this distance to hear that. He had rivers in his own country of Assyria, and it just didn't seem to him that this was any help whatsoever. It was ridiculous. But he was encouraged by his servant to go ahead, since he'd come seeking the help of this man, and this was his instruction. I think sometimes that the words which Christ says to us may appear on the surface to be ridiculous. Like we might say to you, if you give, you'll be rich. Now, that may not sound like good economy, but maybe we mean the kind of wealth of which you later on would have a deeper appreciation for. There are a lot of things that Christ says. Are you prepared to do them? Now, Carol, what actually happened?
There were six water pots, and John tells us that they had about 8.5 gallons of water in them each. This water was used for the ceremonial cleansing of the Jews. And though there is a temptation to go off and sermonize here, talking about the old dispensation being filled and the moving in now of the new dispensation in Jesus, we don't have time really to get into all of this. Jesus had them fill these water pots to capacity, up to the brim, up to the top, each one of them holding 20 gallons of water. And then he uses a word which can be used of well water, living water. He said, draw off, now draw off and take to the steward of the feast. And in the drawing off, there was an act of obedience. If you'll notice the miracles of Jesus, there's scarcely ever an allusion to a healing or any other kind of miracle without the presence of faith. And faith in action is obedience. And so these men did obediently what Jesus commanded. There still was water in the pots, but in the drawing, in the act of obedience, sometime between then and the time the water was delivered, it became wine. There have been many attempts on the part of Christian scholarship, which is beyond me, to say that this was no miracle, that simply the bright, beautiful, winsome countenance of Jesus caused everyone to be so happy and gay that they thought they were drinking wine. But this undermines the whole picture of Jesus, and for a Christian to think of the miracles in less than miraculous terminology is really an anachronism of the Spirit, if that term can be used. Clyde?
All right. Now, I think in keeping with what you just said, Carol, in this next section, the reaction, which was the part of the ruler's response, or the ruler of the feast, when he got some of this new wine. Bob?
Yes, it's symbolic of this whole thing, of the miracle that existed here. It's the very verse from which they were used to having, that you'd save the good wine to the last. And now here, this ruler of the feast, one who had been appointed to carry it out, was amazed that the wine was appearing good here at the outset. The impression seeming to be that there was something unusual, something unique about this whole occasion, and the truth was breaking through to them. And so we found some rather symbolic interest here, Phil.
Well, let's make one reference here to this particular situation. I think that even the most common, the simplest things that are touched by Jesus, there comes to them a new appreciation or a new meaning, whether it be in life or whatever it is. Take the woman who was found to be adulterous and men were going to destroy. With the touch of this master, she became a whole person. You know, they say that you could take a great artist and give him a paper bag, and he could convert that into a beautiful, use it as a basis to put his paints and make it a beautiful picture. The touch of the master was such that nothing that was considered to be common or worthless before is any longer common or worthless. This is the beauty. Now let's take that thought of the touch of the master and see how it comes even further. Not just changing it like some other artist could, but Carol, I think we can even see or sense here a greater truth than that.
Yes, Phil. When we see the coming together in the person of Jesus, that which is divine and that which is human, then and then only, and not until that point, can we begin to see that Jesus Christ is our Savior, wants to be our Savior. But the blending together of the wills of the Father and of humanity in the only perfect man ever known, give us the God-man. And it's because he can represent man to God and God to man that he has the right and opportunity, if we say that, to be our Savior. The expression is used, you have saved the good wine until now. One cannot help but making this point apparent in its relationship to the person of Jesus. The best has come last. The law, the prophets, and now Jesus Christ, the good wine, the perfect wine, the fulfillment of God's love for every man.
It's already been pointed out that verse 11 may have been the introductory verse. However, it comes here in this place, and we find indicated there are many future marvels in store for us. Let's look at it, panel.
Well, it shows here that he possessed a power over nature, Clyde, and that's really what a miracle is, something that is supernatural, something that is beyond the usual. And here we find this being the first sign of his power. It also helped to confirm the faith that is of the disciples who had believed in him up to this point, somewhat indecisively. But now to see this supernatural, unusual, unique thing to take place, it did verify their faith in him. And so the place of miracles in the life of Jesus are very important. Some want to explain them away, some want to try to minimize them. But when you do that, you take away the very supernatural, unusual quality of Jesus as the Son of God. And for that reason, I think it's important that we study the miracles. E. Stanley Jones tells of hearing a couple of natives talking one day, who had come into contact with Jesus in rather recent years, and one said, Jesus is the only somebody you can't match. And so he is. He's different. He's a master in a sense that no one else ever has been. It shows then not only his power to do things in a mundane way, that dealing with wine, but Phil, it also tells something about his power over our spirits and our lives, doesn't it?
In this simple way, he manifested his glory. He demonstrated his great, magnificent love for just a few at a gathering. You will use wine in communion. Remember that this too is the demonstration of his great and wondrous love for all men, that all men might, in a sense, live the joy of a wedding feast by being in the right relationship to him. How grateful we can be as we study John to begin this way and to see all of his wondrous ways.
He manifested his glory, the word says, which means that he showed the presence and power of God in the flesh. Now, we're thankful for this. We're thankful for this advent of God into history, for without such an advent, no one could be saved.
Now, panel, you have just a few seconds each to bring your closing lesson for life to our viewers.
But I believe that we are still seeing miracles performed today in a more marvelous way even than in the day of Jesus. We see it in the realm of human personality and human spirit.
We had to struggle just a little bit when we looked at the profound statements in the first chapter, but it's not much of a struggle when you get to the simplicity of a wedding feast. Maybe I can understand my Lord a little better in these simple ways, and others can see more greatly in the profound ways.
I think we need to see that God was in Christ reconciling himself unto man, and not simply in preachments. As has been well pointed out, Jesus was a part of this world. He was not of the world, but he was certainly in the world all the way.
Thank you very much, panel, for a very helpful and instructive presentation of the first 11 verses of John's Gospel in the second chapter. Now, I hope that you've shared with us today. We'll be in your place of service tomorrow to share this information with the members of your class. I also hope that you will invite your friends and neighbors to join us each Saturday morning at 7:30 in the study of God's Word. For these weeks, we'll be studying from this most beloved of the Gospels, John's Gospel. And then, of course, we hope God will richly bless you till we meet you again on Saturday morning. Thank you for listening.